We turn now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We'll be looking particularly this morning at verses 46 to 54, which is, or 55, which is Mary's Magnificat, that is taken from the first word. My soul doth magnify, first word of Mary's song, doxology of praise in Greek is magnify. But to get the context, we'll read from verses 39 through 56. Luke 1, 39 through 56. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, our hearts continue to be moved and to break because of the tragic shooting and the loss of 20 young children and 6 adults in Newtown, Connecticut, December 14. But out of this tragedy, some heroes have emerged, one of them being the first grade school teacher, Victoria Soto. Victoria loved her children. One of her colleagues said, it seemed that at the start of every year, she loved them automatically from the very first day. When the shooter approached her room, she put all her children, as you perhaps know, into closets and cabinets and directed the shooter to the gym. He turned his gun on her and killed her. But none of her children died. She's a small reflection of what Jesus Christ has done. He has taken the place of his people. And they are sheltered from every adversary by his precious blood. In fact, he does for his children far more than what Victoria did for her children. She loved them so much that she gave her life for them. Well, so did Jesus. But Jesus was absolutely innocent of all things, all sin, holy, harmless, undefiled. And so when we think of Victoria, We think of her with admiration. But when we think of Jesus Christ, we ought to think of him with praise and with profound joy for what he has done for sinners who deserve to perish. We think about those children gunned down in a moment and we say they don't deserve it. That's our gut reaction. But of course, they were sinners. We are sinners. Who deserves to live? None of us. It doesn't take away from the tragedy. But Jesus was the only one who deserved to live. He lived the life that we should have lived. And he died the death that we should be dying. But he takes our place. And Mary, his mother, pregnant with the Holy Child Jesus, sees this in advance and rejoices with joy unspeakable and breaks out into her Magnificat with the joy of substitutionary salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to look at with you this morning. From the words of our text, we'll be looking at Luke 1, 46 through 55 as a whole, but especially verses 46 and 47, which are a summary of the Magnificat. And I read those verses again. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Our theme then this morning is Mary magnifying her God and Savior. And we have just two simple thoughts. First, her fountain of joy. And second, her overflow of joy. Her fountain of joy, her overflow of joy. Mary's joy, so abundant in this song, can scarcely be found in her circumstances. If you consider her situation, she was pregnant but not married to the man to whom she was betrothed. Betrothal in those days was a very strong form of engagement. But how could she explain this to her dear husband-to-be, Joseph? How would she justify herself before her family and her neighbors? How would she salvage her reputation? Her condition would be shameful. It would occasion all kinds of gossip and slander and mockery. There would be great unpleasantness and great embarrassment and great stress in her own personal life. Mary was in a dire situation. Poor, sweet, meditative Mary had to endure all this stress, expecting a child without being married. Now that prospect is enough to fill anyone with a sense of fear and anxiety, particularly if we have any sense of morality. So why is Mary so joyful in the midst of these perplexing situations? Well, you might respond and say, Mary's joyful because of the result of her privilege. She's highly favored of the Lord. She's going to be the only woman in the world destined to carry the Christ child in her womb. No one will experience that before her, no one after her. Isn't that a cause for joy? And yes, of course it is. But if you look at the song carefully that she sings here, she only makes one passing remark. Verse 48b, she says, "From henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Not because she is great, but because God has magnified himself in her life. And God has blessed her in an abundant way. But that's not the focus of this of this passage. The focus of Mary's joy is right up front in the opening words, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Her song is full of God. She sings of God, who He is, what He has done. He is the fountain of her joy. And right up front this morning, this has profound impact, or ought to have, in our lives as well. There's so much to learn from Mary here. This is real joy. Real joy is found in God. Real joy is found not in your circumstances, but in the living, vital relationship with God, your Savior. So many people today are caught up in finding joy in other things. I was just speaking with a man from Ontario last night, a minister, and he was saying that in advance of the commemoration of the 450th anniversary of the Heidelberg Catechism next year, that he had a number of his members go out into downtown Hamilton and ask different people, "What is your only comfort, your only joy in life and in death?" And he said, I'm going to send you the video of their responses. It is so incredibly pitiful. It is overwhelming, he said. But you've got to listen to it. Because you've got to hear what people today are saying they find their joy in. Some said it was, "Well, my joy is in my new cottage, or my new car, or my new boat, or some toy or trinket they're expecting for Christmas." Or others put it in their perfect health, or in their high-paid jobs, or in their prestige among peers. This is the world's way of thinking. And particularly this time of the year, the message is buy, buy, buy more, and you'll be full of joy. I hope you know, my friend, that that is a bald lie. True joy, real joy, lies in no earthly possessions. Real joy can only be found in finding God back, in rejoicing in God your Savior. He's the only one that can fill the empty place that we leave behind in our deep fall in Adam. It's in communion with Christ. It's in being attached to God. It's in enjoying the triune God that we find our fountain of joy. David said, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." And the psalmist says in Psalm 43, "I will go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy." Do you know that joy this morning? Is this joy functioning in your life? Do you rejoice in God, your Savior? But how do you do that? Well, Mary gives us a pattern here. Mary describes this joyful divine intervention in her life in terms of two things. She rejoices first in the power of God. Do you notice that all throughout this passage? The power of God. Verse 49, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things." Something incredible has happened to Mary. She's a woman who's become pregnant without the involvement of man, contrary to nature. She's the recipient of an impossibility according to the created order, but it's because of God's power that has overturned the created order, that has turned the world upside down with the holy conception of Jesus Christ, that Mary may be the recipient of this blessing. So she rejoices. She rejoices in the amazing power of God. Now, we don't experience that power in exactly the same way she did, at least in terms of her pregnancy. But we experience, if we're believers, God turning our world upside down, we experience God's power in regenerating us, renewing us, making us new creations. We were born enemies of God. We were born alienated from God, having no hope and without God in the world, says Paul in Ephesians 2. We were born with hearts of stone, hearts set against God, but God intervened, dear child of God, into your life. He entered the darkness of your heart. He regenerated you. He showed His amazing power in resurrecting you from the dead. You were changed from darkness into light, from a child of wrath into a child of grace. Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5 became your experience. But God hath quickened us. Oh, this season, meditate upon this as the waning days of this year draw in upon us. Look at your past. Consider what God has done. Consider the power He has exercised in your life and rejoice and say, He has done mighty things for me. You never would have regenerated yourself. You can't do it. You never would have converted yourself. You were happy to go on your own way with the world's form of happiness, but God intervened. God changed you. God turned you around. But there's more. Much more. The power of God has been revealed to Mary, and through that miraculous conception, Mary tells us it was being revealed to all of Israel. She makes that plain in the second half of her song, and particularly at verse 51. She says, He has showed strength with His arm. That's the opening statement, actually, of the second half of her song. That's the header. That's a summary statement. God is strong. He's strong with His arm for all the nation of Israel. Now, that's a familiar way for the Jews to speak about God's almighty delivering power. That's a familiar phrase when the Bible speaks about, for example, the Exodus from Egypt. Moses reminds the Israelites in Deuteronomy 26, and the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and signs and wonders. And so Mary is actually comparing what's going on inside her womb to this wonderful event of the Exodus from Egypt. Israel being delivered from Egypt. Now in her womb, God was bringing deliverance, spiritual deliverance. The essence of what the Exodus typified. So that His people of all ages, His true spiritual Israel, throughout the world, to the end of time, would be delivered from the exodus of this world and brought into the glorious liberty of being adopted into the family of God. And so Mary understands, you see, as a teenage girl, this profound theological conception. God has shown strength with His arm. Even in my womb, He's delivering Israel. And she puts forth a whole series of comparisons. Look at them with me a moment. Verses 51b to 41a. Comparisons between proud rich rulers and poor lowly Israel. God puts down the proud. God rejects the rich. God dethrones the rulers of this world. But He exalts the powerless. He feeds the hungry. He helps His servant Israel. This is the power of God. And she rejoices in this power. And the climax here is actually in verse 54, where she uses, and King James uses, this old-fashioned word, God hath holpen His servant Israel. That word holpen is actually the gospel. God has helped Israel, we would say today. But the word holpen actually has a richer meaning. It means to lift up, to protect, to support, to aid. That's what Mary says. This is what God has done. He's helped Israel. He supports her. He protects her. He lifts her up. He aids her. But how was God doing that through her pregnancy? Well, consider the situation of the people of Israel. They're supposed to be a favored people, a covenant people, highly blessed by God. But what has happened is all throughout the Old Testament, they have failed their side of the covenant. They have failed to love God, to trust God, and to crucify themselves. They have failed their yes that these dear parents have just uttered. Again and again, they've lived for themselves. And again, they've shown that they were more interested in serving the gods of this world than the God of the heavens and the earth. Now, boys and girls, maybe you've read through the books of Samuel and books of Kings and Chronicles, and you get so upset with Israel. They keep turning away from God. And they're a covenant people. Their wickedness is so great, so thorough, so desperate, that God finally destroys His people. He sends pagan nations to capture and kill His own people. Their cities are burned to the ground. The temple is made desolate. The people are exiled to former foreign lands. Now, it's true there's been some restoration, especially for the tribe of Judah. But in general, Israel, when the time Mary comes on the scene, is a languishing people, wallowing in the darkness of their sin and unbelief. God has been silent, largely silent, for 400 years. No prophets have spoken the word of the Lord. No revelation has come from God. This is their situation. But now into the midst of this darkness, this great light, this blazing light of the angel's message comes to Mary. You will bear a son, and you will call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is God hoping his people, Israel. His mighty arm, his great power, and it makes Mary rejoice. God is coming. The Advent Savior is coming. Coming through her womb. Coming to deliver Israel from their sins. Coming to redeem Israel from her sinful inability to perform the obligations of obedience to the covenant by which they were bound. Coming to redeem them from the curse of the law that condemned them. Coming to ransom them from the terror of the grave. Coming to free them from the clutches of hell. The Lord has opened His servant, Israel. You see, when we commemorate the birth of Christ, we commemorate the coming of Christ into this world as the most glorious event of the revelation of the power of God in the midst of great darkness. That's why Samuel Rutherford said, "My conversion is my Lord's second greatest miracle, because the first is His incarnation." Now, we might be motivated to ask, why would God do such a thing? Since it's true that your babies and every child here and every teenager and every adult has a sinful nature, and you won't have to teach your babies how to break any of the Ten Commandments. You won't have to teach them how to do any sin, because we passed it on to our children. And if that's true, and we are all undeserving of this power, all undeserving of this great blessing of the Savior, why would the Lord condescend to help us? When the angels fell, He didn't condescend to help the devils. Why would He condescend to help fallen man? Well, that leads us to the second reason why Mary is rejoicing. She's not just rejoicing in the power of God. She's rejoicing in the mercy of God. And just as the power of God is interwoven all throughout her Magnificat, so is the mercy of God. So what is mercy? Mercy is undeserved favor and blessing granted to people who are in misery. Mercy is God's kindness to those who lie in deep distress. Jesus once explained what mercy was. Remember the parable he told about the merciful master and the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18? Remember how a master called for one of his servants who owed him an incredible amount of money, probably $6 million in today's economy. And he asked for payment of the debt. The man said, "I have nothing to pay." And sensing his desperate condition, he cries to the master. And the master says, "I forgive you everything." That's mercy. Now, how is mercy shown to Mary? Well, look at verse 48. "For he," that is God, "hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." Mary's saying, "I'm just a poor peasant girl, a poor teenage peasant girl. God has looked on me with kindness. He's given to me the privilege of becoming the mother of the Messiah. But I'm just a handmaiden." In Jewish terms, that was comparable, really, to the class of a slave. There's nothing special about Mary in herself. And when you think about this, with your own human wisdom, you'd be prone to say, "Why would God do this? Why won't God let another woman be pregnant? Perhaps someone who's a high priest's daughter, or a king's daughter, someone rich and famous. Why would God have a peasant girl bear the Messiah?" And the short answer is, so he can magnify his mercy. Mary says it so beautifully, doesn't it? Doesn't she? Her words of praise are for God. "He hath regarded." I just love those three words. "He hath regarded." And that's the testimony of every child of God sitting here this morning, isn't it? "He has regarded unworthy me." Why would he notice me? I mean, no one here is famous. No one here is son of a king or son of a high priest. There's nothing in us that God should be moved. All we bring him is sin. But Mary says, "He's regarded me." That brings me joy. That brings me great joy. Now, she doesn't say he's regarded everyone. There's a singularity to this phrase. He's regarded not all, but he's regarded me. It's his merciful love shown to me. He has regarded. He has regarded despite my sin. He's regarded despite all my unworthiness. He's regarded out of sheer mercy. Now you see, the fountain of her joy lies in this, that the power of God and the mercy of God are met together in her womb in the Christ child whom she's about to bear. And that's why she says in our text, notice how she brings them right together. "God hath holpen," there's his power, "his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy." Reminds you, doesn't it, of Psalm 85. Righteousness and peace, mercy and truth have met each other and kissed each other in the gospel. And so just as God showed his power to Israel throughout all her history, despite her unfaithfulness, he also showed his mercy to her throughout her whole history, despite her unfaithfulness. And she mentions it. She says that it began with Abraham. God established with Abraham his covenant, his seed, and with his seed. And he promised to be a faithful covenant-keeping God to his seed forever. And he's coming back on that promise now, after 400 years of darkness, after thousands of years of unworthiness. God comes back. God is always coming back with mercy. Mercy. He's a God of second chances, a God of third chances. He can come back to you, my friend, if you've backslidden. He can come back to you if you've never turned to him. He baptized you. He was present at your baptism. He named His name with you at your baptism. Maybe you've wandered far away. Maybe you've got a history of sin. Maybe you've got skeletons in your closet. God can come back. He can regard His mercy. He can regard you in regarding His mercy. What is the fountain of your joy this morning? I mentioned some people put it in possessions, but there are so many other things that might steal from real joy in God. Our worldliness can take away that joy. Our unholy walk, our laziness with the means of grace and daily devotion can damage us. All these things and a thousand more can give a selfish focus in our life rather than a Godward focus. But the real question for us this morning is, are we rejoicing in a God of power, mercy? In a God who brings these things together in the gospel, in the born King Babe of Bethlehem? Do you rejoice primarily in your life? Yes, you can have some joy, some real joy in your wife, in your work, and so on, all these things. Provided, of course, it's an overflow of this foundational joy, this profound joy, that you rejoice in God, your Savior, the God who saves you. That's the God we need to focus on every day of our lives. And Mary calls Him my Savior. Well, so much now for the 1845 or 1854 proclamation of the Pope, suddenly, after all these thousands of years, he declares that Mary had never sinned. Well, it's ridiculous. Mary, even before the child is born, sees that the child in her womb is going to be her Savior. Savior means, I'm a sinner. And she embraces Him. She doesn't understand how everything will take place. She has to walk by faith. But she embraces what God is doing. And she can rejoice in God in the midst of her perplexity, in the midst of all the fears she might have about what people are going to say about her. She rises above all those external things, and she rejoices in the power and in the mercy of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Dear congregation, that's my wish for you. December 25, not only, but for your entire life. That you would celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, because God has revealed His power and His mercy to you for your salvation. And when that happens, if you don't know it yet, you will know what it means to have your cup run over, to overflow with joy. Mary's joy overflows with praise. She praises God. And that's what happens, my friend, when your fountain of joy is in the power and mercy of God, you will praise God. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. Boys and girls, when you use a magnifying glass at school, it brings things closer, doesn't it? By nature, we want to push God away. We want to look at God through the wrong end of the binoculars. We want to make God distant. But when grace comes, and we see His power and mercy, we want to bring it close. We want to be close to God. We want to magnify God in who He is. So how does she praise Him? How does this praise serve the overflow of her joy? Well, there's just two things here before we close this morning. The first is this. She praises God from the Scriptures. She praises God from the Scriptures. This whole song is full of biblical words and teaching. You know, scholars have identified over 30 Old Testament texts interwoven into this song. She draws here from Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, Job, several Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Micah, Habakkuk, and Malachi. This is a young woman who knew her Bible.
The amazing thing is, she just didn't get a rush of emotion and just say words. The amazing thing is, everything she said was biblical. It was all based on the Old Testament scriptures. Her song is a beautiful tapestry of biblical truth. You see, as a teenage girl, she already knew and loved the scriptures exhaustively. Through Mary's veins ran the royal blood of David. But more importantly, wherever you pricked her blood, that blood ran bibline. Though she was young and poor, Mary was wise. She loved and feared God. She had a heart and a mouth to respond to the mighty blessings God had powerfully and mercifully bestowed upon her. She spoke scriptural words with joy and thankfulness to the Lord. What an example. What an example Mary is to us. Here's a teenage girl with very little formal education, if any. And yet when she praises the Lord, her mouth is full of the Bible. What a confirmation Mary is that those in whom God's grace resides love the word of His grace. Truly joyful people, dear congregation, are people who praise God from the Scriptures, who read the Scriptures, who memorize the Scriptures, who know the Scriptures, who love the Scriptures, who delight in hearing them proclaimed, who delight in loving them, who delight in living them. Love for the Holy Bible, the Word of God, is one of the most foundational marks of saving grace. What about you this morning? Are you reading? Are you searching? Are you loving the Scripture? Or are all the things of this world, the stuff of this world, that people try to look for happiness and joy in, is just crowding out your love for the Book of Books? Are you like Mary? Are you bringing in your prayers the very Word of God back to God? Bringing His promises back to Him, pleading with Him, Lord, do as Thou hast said. Well, maybe you ask, but how did Mary become so biblically literate, so wise? Well, as a godly Jewish girl, she grew up singing the Psalms. She grew up both in public worship at the synagogue and temple and with her family, immersed in the Scriptures. And no doubt, as the Lord worked in her soul, she meditated on these things and the Holy Spirit blessed them and she could use her daily training. The songs she had sung, the prayers she had prayed, the training she had received, God used it all to work in her a joy in her soul from her childhood. And what an encouragement that is to us as parents when we bring our little infants to the baptismal font and they seem so helpless, so dependent. We need to train them. We need to bring them the Word of God. Plant that Word, dear parents, in their soul from their very young days. And God can bless it. God can use it. It can fill their mind. The Holy Spirit can regenerate them. And all that scriptural training, well, it will all be used for good. Used in their prayers. Used in their singing. What a beautiful thing it is to see a little child singing the praises of God, quoting the Scriptures. Oh, God can bless these things. So we must fill our minds and our hearts and our children's minds and hearts with the Word of truth. If we want to truly rejoice in God and sing His praises. It's not just for children. It's also for us as adults. What's the best thing in the world we can do when we're downcast, when we're in trouble, when we are facing a painful trial? The best thing we can do is find a psalm or some other text that fit our situation and meditate on it and memorize it and turn it into praise and focus on it and let our minds dwell on it and return it to God and trust in it. We need to praise God through the Word of God. That begins in family worship. That begins in daily training of our children. True worship must be filled with the Bible. John Calvin says in his commentaries, we shall never be convinced of God's fatherly kindness toward us unless His Word, by which He hath bound Himself to us, be present to our recollection. So often when we're distressed, just look in your own life. So often when we're distressed and we can't rise above it, it's because we're not grounding ourselves in the Word. We're not taking those promises and laying them before God and pleading them. We're trying to cope with a wordless approach. And a wordless approach is never sufficient. Take with you words, my friend, and turn unto the Lord, and He will hear you. And then finally, the overflow of her joy isn't only because she's praising God from the Scriptures, but it's also, secondly, because she's praising God from the soul. This is a heartfelt experience for Mary. This is not just nominal Christianity. This isn't just the fruit of her upbringing. This whole Magnificat springs from her soul. She says right at the beginning, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. That soul means there, the whole of Mary, the inmost being of Mary, the whole of Mary magnifies the Lord. The whole of Mary rejoices in the power and mercy of the Lord. We often say, of course, in this church, you've heard it so often, you've heard it all your life, most of you, head religion isn't enough. We need it in the soul. Well, here's a vital proof of this. We need soul religion. And so parents, as you bring the Scriptures to your children, as you train them and mold them to think scripturally, to speak scripturally, to act scripturally, despite all the ups and downs and all the failures, remember this. All your training is not enough. Is that discouraging? No. Why is it not discouraging? Because of this. Because there's a promise. Because there's a covenant-keeping God. And that God can work in the souls of your children and do for them what you cannot do. And He promises to take the seed of the generation to come, to change their hearts. Say, Lord, do it with my child. And do it soon if it could please Thee, Lord. Beg every day that God will change the heart of your child. That your daughters will become stalwart daughters of the Church of Jesus Christ. That they will praise God from the bottom of their soul. And don't ever tell your children, don't ever encourage them that an outward nominal Christianity is sufficient for salvation. They need to know the living God from their soul. And this wasn't just to see a one-time joy in the soul of Mary. It wasn't just a moment of inspiration. It was that. But her joy was continuous. It was much more than that. We know this, of course, because of the way she begins. The very to magnify, my soul doth magnify here, is in the present tense. And the verb to rejoice indicates the beginning of praise. In other words, Mary has just begun to rejoice in the Lord. She realizes that she's got so much more rejoicing to do. But the tense of these verbs here indicates she's going to continue magnifying the God of her salvation. True God-given joy is a lifetime experience. It goes deeper than mere emotions. Would Mary then not fail in this? Of course she'd fail. We all fail. But the real question is it the tenor of our life to live a life of faith in God and in Christ? Is it the tenor of our life to have our eyes towards the Lord? Is it the tenor of our life that we see our hearts, our souls as in His hand? Is it the tenor of our life to cry out, I magnify the Lord, my God and my Savior. I will look to Him. This is my goal. This is my drive. This is my direction. Can you identify with Psalm 5, verse 11? Let all those that put their trust in Thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because Thou defendest them. Let them also that love Thy name be joyful in Thee. A true believer looks at that text and he says, Lord, that's beautiful. That's what I want. That's what I have. In essence, that's the tenor of my life. And yet I fail 10,000 times. But give it to me more continuously. This is my direction. This is my goal. Well, friends, this is the song of Mary. My soul does magnify the Lord and has rejoiced in the God of my salvation. This is how the first Christmas was anticipated. This is not about gifts and cards and trees and physical things. This is about something much more, much better, much greater. This is about the power and the mercy of God, the love of God that passes all understanding. And this will be a continuous experience of the Church of God until the end of time, until the Savior comes in His second advent to bring you, dear child of God, to be with Him forever, to enjoy His power and His mercy and His love in perfection, without any more failures and without any more sin. Hasten the day, Lord, when this mortality shall put an immortality and this corruption in corruption, and we shall ever be with our God and my Savior. Amen. Lord, may Mary's song be our song, and may we magnify Thee, Thy power and Thy mercy, and rejoice in the God of our salvation. Rejoice in our soul, and rejoice through the Scriptures. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.